Anytime. It's all right. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out. Looks like we've got quite a few out. And I noticed that we're starting the Triangle Bible Church Botanical Garden back here. I could just expect to see toucans and parrots and everything in there, but anyway, are there any announcements before we get ourselves underway this morning? Anything you'd like to let the assembly be aware of that's going on? Or especially me, since I'm not on social media, and so I have no idea, I'm the last to know everything. Robin was telling me that Mike McDaniel has also had another setback, that he had a stent put in last week and had a mild heart attack because of that. And so there's an update on his health that is published by his daughter on their, Millennium Bible Institute Facebook page, so you can get information there.
She did link his GoFundMe again, so that's still...
Okay. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Once again, a passage that is becoming extremely familiar to all of us because of how many times we've read this over, but that's a good thing. We'll begin in verse 1, go through the section that deals with the godly thinking. Verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And that ends the first section that deals with the godly thinking. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? Heard the bell ring, but I don't see anybody coming in. Okay, here we go. It's my own son. All right. Okay, this morning we're going to get underway once again dealing with this section on receiving our instruction of godly equity. And on Wednesday night, I said I was going to have you do the reviews, but I don't know about that. We might do that on Wednesday night, but I don't know if that would be profitable on Sunday morning. But what we're going to be doing this morning is to continue an issue that is very important to this verse that we're dealing with, which is Romans 14:3. And this is very important because we're being taught some things here, not just the obvious things, but some things behind the scenes that are going to be very critical for us later on. And we are really coming to the end of our first level of instruction as our Father's Son, which means we're coming to the first major level of our being conformed to the image of Christ. At least we're supposed to. That's what's supposed to happen by the time you get to the end of Romans. There is a perfection that takes place. Doesn't mean that you're perfect in every way, but there are some things that take place by the time that you end the book of Romans that makes it so that you have been conformed into the image of God's Son to a degree that you are absolutely on the radar of the adversary. You are now engaged in this battle, in this conflict, and there's some real issues to it that most Christians only flirt with and talk about, but never really are actually engaged in. This skill that you have here is going to be one of the most important that you will ever receive. It's one of the most powerful, and it does more than just about any of the rest of them combined. This issue of receiving the instruction of godly equity and being able to make equitable decisions. And that's what this whole section of Romans 14:1 through 15, verse 7 is about. It's the largest section of our instruction of sonship education in the book of Romans. It deals with, as far as those four major skill sets are involved, this is the largest. And this is going to deal with making decisions that are equitable, fair, that are taking in all the facts, that aren't just based upon justice and this kind of thing, but the issue is to make these godly, equitable decisions in dealing with other sons, other saints in the assembly, so that we can be helpful, we can be aids, we can be supporters of their godly edification, and at the same exact time, provide for the peaceful communion, fellowship, and edification of the rest of the local assembly to continue on. Now, of course, there's an enormous hurdle that you've got to get over there in just that, and that is why you come here at all. And it's mentioned there, and that's what sets us apart from an awful lot of churches. And I don't say that proudly. I say that sadly. That's a tragedy. But we're here because we're here to be edified unto godliness. That's why you have a local assembly. It's why you have a pastor to be the surrogate father, so to speak. As Paul talked to the Corinthians, you have a lot of instructors. You can have 10,000 instructors in Christ. And the implication is they're not going to do you any good, but you don't have many fathers. And it takes that issue to be able to instruct and to be able to educate and to be able to aid and supply what I can do to help your edification. But the issue is we're here for that edification to take place. You don't just get saved and then tread water until you die or are raptured. And somebody was telling me the other day that I guess the rapture is supposed to take place this September. So, I don't know, just wake up every morning and say it's today, and then when it happens you can tell God, I guessed it. Well, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have been trying this for centuries, and they've never been able, they keep pushing it back and pushing it back. You're not just supposed to be treading water. You're supposed to be doing something with the time that you have here, and that something has to do with being edified, the building process that is supposed to be going on. And I know you know that. I'm just saying that, though, that's something that we take oftentimes for granted here, and it shouldn't be taken for granted. But that edification process is not only a process that God is trying to, in fact, He is accomplishing the conformity of your individual life to the image of His Son, but also the life of our assembly is to be conformed that way as well. Because there's something He can do with a local assembly, training-wise, for a heavenly vocation that you will have, that He cannot get done in any other place. And that's one of the reasons why He invented the local assembly. He designed it and created it in the first place. So we're now to the point where we're going to be dealing with those who come into our assembly who may have, and not just come in, but those of our assembly that we will always have these edificational estate differences. And we have to be able to deal with that properly. And so we have a stage setting statement in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. We have talked about that, taught that. You should be an expert with that verse. You should be able to define what a weak brother is, what one that is weak in the faith is from God's perspective. This is not just talking about somebody who just got saved necessarily. It's not just talking about, and I'm not going to go back over all that. But you should be very, very skilled at knowing that, because that sets the context. Everything you're going to look at, everything you're going to think about in these 30 verses or 29 after that are going to be about that issue. They're going to make it so that when you get to the end of Romans 15, verse 7, you're going to look back at verse 1 of chapter 14 and you're going to say that is the undeniable reality of and the truth of that has all been spelled out to me and taught to me. And therefore, I will never, ever treat a weaker brother in such a way that I would receive him to doubtful disputations. Verse 2 then begins to deal with it. And your father presents you with this conundrum, with a dilemma, an illustration. And the illustration in verse 2, for one who one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So you have the stronger brother who knows that he has his liberty as in Christ as a son. There are no dietary restrictions put upon him. He knows that he can eat all things, but he may be in the company in that assembly with a weaker brother who may be, it could be from Gentile cultures and religions, but more likely it's probably a Jew, in this case with Rome, who was living under the law, which is oftentimes what happens with most Christians today. Most Christians today don't understand God's word rightly divided, and so therefore they see as their highest accomplishment the fulfillment of the law or living under the law or living under Israel's program, especially dealing with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially in those Gospels such things as the Sermon on the Mount and trying to live the Sermon on the Mount and those kinds of things. The Sermon on the Mount is marvelous teaching. But it was directed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And once again, there are some things in there, even there are many things in there that really you can't possibly, they cannot be fulfilled while this dispensation of grace is in effect, because this is all temporarily put on hold. And for instance, that's why you get people who are trying to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Well, that commission is impossible to be fulfilled. If you carefully read it and you carefully follow it, we're in the way. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says that we are in the way. We're going to have to be taken out of the way. And once we're taken out of the way, then that program can resume and fulfill. That doesn't mean that you're relieved from any responsibility of telling somebody of the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for them, was buried, arose again, and they can have eternal life. You are charged with that. But not through Matthew 28. You're charged with that through your apostle, the apostle Paul. You have a twofold ambassadorship. They only had a one. You not only have the privilege of being able to tell other people about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, but you also have the privilege of telling other believers about God's word rightly divided and the mystery of Christ and being having that mystery revealed as to the heavenly realm and how He's going to repossess the heavenly places now with this brand new entity called the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, which never existed before. Jesus never said one word in His entire 33 and a half years about this period of time. There's not one thing in the gospel accounts that's new as far as a new program. Everything that Jesus Christ was doing in the gospel accounts was preparing this remnant that he had called out, this little flock that was going to be his little nation that was going to operate out here. He was preparing them for that time when they would endure through the Lord's day of wrath, and that remnant would be saved, and that remnant would be there when Christ returns to set his kingdom up on this earth. But that's only one half of the equation. And when I say the equation, I mean that's only one half of the contention between God and the adversary that began all the way back there. It wasn't who's going to be the possessor of the earth, but it's who's going to be the God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. So anyway, didn't mean to go into all of that, but once again, it's necessary for us to be able to understand that what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with not only as far as our edifying in God's Word is concerned, but it also has a very important dispensational role to play. And that's what our edification is for. We're not just being edified any old way to be, you know, to go out and hold signs and protest against bad air, bad water, and try and make this world a better place to live. Now, we will have, and we do have, and we're supposed to have, an impact on the people of this earth, the people around us. But that's all training for us to be able to be utilized in the heavenly realm. And like I said, by the time you get to the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, your entire thinking of where you are down here on earth and heaven is up here, and it's kind of la-la land and dream world, you can't know anything about it, and it's just, I don't know what it is, and it's not quite reality. Reality is down here on earth. Reality is paying bills. Reality is being stuck in traffic tomorrow morning. Reality is all of those things. Well, by the time you get to the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, this whole thing goes like this. And now, your reality is up here. And I'm not saying this is a dream world down here. It's real. But the heavenly realm becomes real. So there's some things that you have to be taught positionally and some mechanics that has to take place, which is spelled out in Ephesians 1 and 2. But when it comes to you then being told that you are seated with him in the heavenly places, that's just not a dream. That becomes real. And the impact that you begin to have is not just on this earth, it leaves this earth and enters that realm to where you have a conversation in the heavenlies. The reason I'm saying that, and I know I've said it before, but I'm saying it again to try to instill a little bit more of excitement as to what we're doing and where this is going. And hopefully it is exciting. All right. Once our Father gives us in verse 2 this dilemma, this illustration where we have a brother in the assembly who is there for their edification. That's why they're there. They're not just here sniffing around. When I say sniffing around, I mean, you get people who come in, they say, I saw your website or something. It's always amazing how somebody can even find this place. And all you got to do is say, well, there's two huge blue garbage dump bins out here. They're so attractive. You know, most churches have got these beautiful, I wish if they could just move those stupid, but that's okay. That's all right. You gotta really try to get here. So, but people show up once and they're kind of just sniffing around to see what's going on in this place. Is it a cult? You know, are we sacrificing children on Thursday night? You know, drinking pig's blood or something like that. You know, you get weird things like that. I was told that we were a cult because we were small, and I was like, where in the world in God's Word is the number? Show me the number so that I know how many people are supposed to be in a church so that you're not considered a cult. But anyway, so that's that hurdle that we're getting over, is the issue that you're here to be edified. this weaker brother is even here to be edified. He may have some issues where he hasn't learned some of this doctrine yet. That's not a problem. It's not a problem at all. So he doesn't eat meat. He just eats herbs. That's not a problem. He is still there. He's determined to be in that assembly, to be a part of that fellowship of being edified unto godliness which is in faith. And when that criterion is met, this is the way you're to deal with him. You're not to become his tutor, you're not to become his governor, and you are not to ever violate the edification process by usurping God's authority and telling him what he should do or shouldn't do. So verse 3 comes along, and that's where we, I think that's this chart here. Verse 3 comes along, and it says, "Let not him that is weak, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him that eateth not judge him which eateth, for God hath received him." So the father addresses both of those sons. To the stronger brother, he says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." To the weaker brother, he says, "Now let not him which eateth not," that's you, the weaker brother, "judge him that eateth." The stronger brother's tendency is said to be one of despising the weaker brother. You say, "Well, that's very harsh terminology. I would never despise anybody." Well, if you understand that despise can be used in more than just one way, you'll realize anytime you're looking down, and what you would tend to do is to look down on his weakness and see his weakness as a bad thing. And that's not only wrong, that's insane. How many colleges, universities do you know where seniors look at freshmen who are coming in as being, they may look at them, you know, and make fun of them and everything. There was a day in this country, they don't do it anymore, I don't know. Maybe some of the Ivy League schools still do. Freshmen used to have to wear the little beanie. Today you don't need a beanie, all you need to do is look around and see who's got the map, right? Whoever has the map of the campus, that's the freshman. But a senior wouldn't look on his weak, but doesn't see that as a bad thing. That's natural. That's where he was 3 years ago. But because of the way we are wired, and because of the pride, and because of the way that the adversary is going to try to feed and fuel that pride through the pride of life and cause strife and cause division and those kinds of things, that's the tendency. But to the weaker brother, he's said to judge the stronger. And what we've been working on is those two words. Why does God use despise for one and judge for the other? And that's what we've been dealing with. And of course, that took us to be dealing with the issue that especially from the weaker brother's position, he would judge the stronger because the stronger's despising of the weaker brother has pricked that weaker brother's conscience. And conscience is the thing that we have been dealing with over the last several Bible classes. And as we have looked before, the Middle English word used to be inwit. That was how you used to talk about conscience. And that's a good word, inwit. It's your wits within you. But nobody uses that anymore. And we've defined conscience before. It's two words, together with knowledge, putting knowledge together in your human spirit. Knowledge within yourself, inward knowledge, inmost thought, it is your evaluator, your conscience. And like I said on Wednesday, the conscience is something that I really stayed away from for a long time because I didn't really trust it. I felt like it was an untrustworthy thing. I felt like it was, like I said, the vestigial organ of the inner man. and because I knew how slippery the conscience can be. Let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is so formed by norms and standards, and since the world has formed so many norms and standards, it seems like that the conscience is unreliable. But I've learned that that's not at all the way God deals with it. And we have looked in the last several Bible classes at the conscience, and Wednesday night's Bible class was a very important Bible class. We went over some things there on Wednesday night that were really important. I'm just going to bring us together where I want to get going here this morning. And we talked about some conclusions about the conscience, and I'm not going to go back over all of those, but two things I want to do here right before we get ourselves underway. I'm going to do this one more time. Come back to the very first time in your Bible the word conscience is ever used. John chapter 8. The conscience is something that has to do, it's connected to godly edifying, and it's also connected to something else. John chapter 8 is the account, once again, of Jesus being dealt with by the Pharisees and the scribes when they take the woman who was caught in adultery, and they bring him to her, and they demand that the law says that she should be stoned. Well, the law also says that the man who was with her should be stoned, but because the man that was with her was in all likelihood, I have no way of knowing this, but in all likelihood, he was a Pharisee. He was probably one of them, because they were adulterers from the beginning, although they denied it. But anyway, you know this account. We've read it many times, but pick it up after they said in verse 5, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, I don't know what he wrote, but I've got ideas. I'm not going to tell you what my ideas are because it's not told here. But you should probably have some ideas too of what he may have been writing on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that's the operative issue. They were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. If they had the rocks in their hand that they were going to stone her with, you just started hearing boom, 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 as they dropped them and walked away. And one of the things I tried to bring out is that when Jesus Christ, the difference between what the Pharisees were doing and what Christ did is, among other things, there's many details here. I am just looking at one. He didn't do anything to them by forcing them to make a decision. The Pharisees used force, outer man force. That's because they had a real problem with the conscience, their own. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said some things. He made and he wrote some things. What they saw and what they heard gained access into their human spirit, and it allowed it so that they could be convicted not by the Pharisees, the force of the Pharisees, but they could be convicted by their own conscience. And that begins a process, and that is where the edification process is taking place. So I wanted you to once again see that. Again, the reason why I bring that out also is to let you know that this isn't the first time the conscience has ever been dealt with in the Bible. The conscience has been dealt with all the way back from Genesis. But this is the first time the word is ever used. And it's not explained, which tells you if it's not explained, you're supposed to already know what it is by the time you get here. Well, when he uses this, though, it's interesting that he uses it for the first time in the New Testament. The conscience is a New Testament word. And I'm hoping that you'll gain some appreciation for the value of that, because the conscience is not only tied into your godly edification, it's also tied into the New Testament. And the New Testament is very critical. Without it, you cannot be edified. Without being a beneficiary of the New Testament, you cannot be edified unto godliness. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was preparing them here for that event. And that event would take place at the cross. One other thing real quick to do, just to hopefully be able to make sense out of what I'm about to do. Let me show you the two passages we went to show the connection where the conscience is connected with the ministry of the New Testament. There's two places for that, and that's not surprising. One is in our program for us in this dispensation of grace. The other one is in Israel's program for the remnant of Israel. So come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold that in your hand and flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Jeremiah 31:31. So you've got these two passages, and you can flip from one to the other. All right, so hold on to Jeremiah 31. Have that in your hand, and let's look at 2 Corinthians. Well, let's do it the other way. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Hold 2 Corinthians in your hand and look at Jeremiah 31:31. This is the prophecy through Jeremiah of the coming time in which Israel was going to operate under a new covenant. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He addresses them that way because at this time they were of a divided nation. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this is the Old Testament law covenant with Moses. "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord." He's going to say five things here. Three of them have to do with sanctification. The last two have to do with justification. But look at the first one that he says here. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be." And then the second, that's the first thing. Then the second thing, "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then the third thing, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And then he deals with issues that have to do with, "I will forgive their iniquity," that's the fourth thing, "and I will remember their sin no more." But what I'm after is, when it comes to your godly sanctification, and by the way, there's not one mention in all of this about land, a kingdom, a king, or anything really earthly at all. This is all spiritual. But notice that first one in verse 33, "I will, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." All right, come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the new covenant. And I'm not going to be teaching all on the new covenant. I've gone over a lot of this. My expectation is that you can pull some things together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "Do we begin to again commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the large case S Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit of the living God, "not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." All right? That is you and I being a beneficiary of the new covenant. Paul doesn't call it that, though. He calls it something just slightly different. He'll call it the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. There's a difference between the word covenant and the word testament. And one of these days we're going to go over that. In this same vein, though, and you'll find all three of those things that are mentioned sanctification-wise are reiterated as our benefits by the Apostle Paul, even though we are not Israel and Israel is not us. But we are beneficiaries of that. If we're not, we do not have the spiritual apparatus for edification. Folks, this is where we're talking about the Holy Spirit being given to you. Moses didn't have that. Your average Jew in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit given to them the moment they were justified unto eternal life. And the reason is because they put themselves under the law, and their attempt and their forefathers' attempt was to sanctify themselves. You cannot sanctify yourself, no more than you can justify yourself. But that's what they wanted the law for, to sanctify themselves and justify themselves. But we get the benefits of that without being under the covenant of it. We definitely have, and we're not going to go into all the details of that, but I just want to show you something. As Paul goes through this, he goes on down through chapter 3, and he continues in this context into chapter 4. Notice what he says in chapter 4. Pardon me. Stay in chapter 3. Verse 4, and such trust we have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Who also, God, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, which he just spoke a little bit about, part of that New Testament, up in verse 3. And that's what you're to be. You're to be a living epistle. This is something a Jew, the average Jew under the law, could not do. He could not be a living epistle. Not under the old covenant. Couldn't happen. But you can here. You're to be the living, walking, breathing Romans through Philemon. That's what you're to be. And that's because our apostle and his team were able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that's small case S Spirit. Something going on in your mind, in your human spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So you see that there's a New Testament that we're beneficiaries of. And part of that beneficiary is being able to have the words of God written upon the fleshy tables of our heart so that we become a living epistle of Christ. All right? He's going to continue talking about this on through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I just said in chapter 3, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry? The new able ministers of the New Testament, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling of the word of God deceitfully. Which that should be the motto of the seminaries in this country. Handling the Word of God deceitfully. How to make money off the Bible. Because man, you can have the easiest, most lucrative job on earth. I don't know why more people don't do it. I really don't. Be a minister, a pastor, or better yet, even easier, be a youth pastor. Lead a choir or something. Be the music minister. You say, I don't know any music. I have no talent. You're qualified. Some of the worst music ever written in my life. And I'm speaking with authority. I am a musician. A good one. And some of the worst music I've ever heard written in my life is being sung in modern churches today. And I don't mean it just simply from the standpoint of how off it is biblically, which it is. It's just horrid music. It's awful. There's nothing to it. You put them up against Fanny Crosby, Fanny Crosby's going to win every day. Or Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts understood music. Anyway, I'm getting opinionated, aren't I? All right. Notice, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's what? Conscience. Not commending ourselves to every man's spirit, every man's soul, every man's mind, every man's body, whatever, every man's conscience. I'm showing you there is some kind of a relation between what goes on with godly edifying and how it affects your conscience, your ability to make evaluations in life based upon some information that you have in that conscience. And to use that conscience, which where it's always been used in a very ungodly way, because it's been molded, formed, and shaped by the course of this world, the wisdom of this world, the men of this world, the adversary's own thinking. Now that conscience, which your Father created and designed, can be used to His honor, His glory, His will, His plan, and His purpose to be one of the most safe systems of making evaluations, but that safety only comes when that thing has been transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it is safe to say, let your conscience be your guide. But only then. 99.999999% of the people who say, let your conscience be your guide, should never ever let their conscience be their guide. That's why we are made beneficiaries of the New Testament. And notice this is in connection with this connection with conscience and the New Testament isn't just in our program. Why? Because we're not the only sons. God has also had the remnant of Israel is going to receive the adoption of sons as well. As soon as the rapture takes place and God ends this program that He's got currently going on with the dispensation of the grace of God, and He turns back to Israel to resume and fulfill His program with Israel, He is going to take the remnant of Israel. They're going to receive the New Testament benefits, just as we have done. They're going to receive their adoption as sons, and they're going to be able to be educated as sons for the Father's will and plan and design and purpose for what He's going to do with them, which is going to be the repossession of the earth. See that come up in the book of Hebrews. Once again, real quickly, the book of Hebrews. By the way, the people who were here on Wednesday are having to grit their teeth because they've been through all this. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're noting the connection between godly edifying, the New Testament, and the conscience. Those three things have got to have a very strong, and you need to think about this. You're not going to get it here in Bible class. You're going to get it by thinking about what you were heard here in Bible class and putting it together in your own time between you and your Heavenly Father to be able to see that there is a connection between my conscience and godly edifying. I can see that. But you now need to see that that is also connected to the New Testament benefits, the benefit of having the Holy Spirit of God in you, given to you, having that Spirit of God dwell in you after He was given to you, being led by the Spirit of God, the very reason why when you're told about your sonship status in Christ in Romans 8, the way it's introduced to you is the fact that as many as are led by the large case S Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And that whole spirit of adoption again, that's the way He introduces it to you. He emphasizes the spirit in connection with it. Folks, that's a New Testament benefit. But even Israel is going to have that. By the way, Israel started receiving that, right? Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. That wasn't something new, by the way. Just as Peter said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. Paul says, what I'm speaking in the mystery, nobody's ever spoken till me. Until the mystery came out of Paul's mouth, no apostle, no one on this earth ever said a word about it. Anyway, so the Hebrews is where the remnant begins to be reoriented to their program with Israel after the dispensation of grace has ended, and they're now going to be operating in this priesthood with Jesus Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the old covenant having been replaced now or done away with, and the new covenant having come in. And he goes through all of this. We read this. I'm not going to read the whole thing that we read last time, but if you start in verse 1 and go all the way down through verse 15, you should do that. I'm just going to point out the verses that are important. But he's talking about the establishment of the new covenant and the benefits that they're going to get from it. And look at verse, for time's sake here, look at verse 7. After talking about the first holy place in the tabernacle. He's now talking about the priest going into the second part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And they go in there, he says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not, watch this carefully, under the Old Testament, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. There's water baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. All I'm after there is that you see there's something the conscience could not do under that. Watch this. A little later on in the same chapter, come down to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When he's teaching the remnant of Israel their orientation to their sonship life, he directly deals with them under the new covenant benefits, and those benefits now are going to what he calls here, one of the benefits of them is to purge. I love the word God uses, purge your conscience. It's got to be purged. It's got to be reclaimed. It's got to be it's got to be taken out of that realm that the world has so affected and now become the godly thing that it needs to be. Sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And notice that the tie-in, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Even the writer of the book of Hebrews changes the word from covenant to testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All I'm after, I'm not after a lot of details, all I'm after is that you begin to see biblically there is this connection between godly edifying and what is going on with your conscience, and that's tied to the New Testament benefits. And even though you may go away thinking, that doesn't do a whole lot for me, I ain't done yet. And I ain't going to get done yet, probably with this, until the end of Romans 15:7. But when we get to the end of that, we're going to look back at these Bible classes and you're going to say, oh, now I get it. I get why we had to get this in our mind. And that's all I'm after, is that you've got it there. All right, I want to do one other thing here this morning, and we're getting close to time on this class, but I want to look at one other thing that I said that we need to look at where the conscience is concerned. We haven't dealt with the conscience for the first time in Romans 14. We've actually dealt with the actual word before in Romans 13. So come back to Romans 13 for a moment. I want to look at something here that we dealt with back when we were dealing with the instruction of godly justice. But it points out the same kind of thing that happened even in John 8 when Jesus was able to get the people to be convicted by their own conscience and not by some outside external force. And this is important because this is how you're going to treat a weaker brother. You're not going to be the outside force. You're not going to take a weaker brother and grab him by the throat and say, look, you want to be a part of this organization, you're going to have to eat a sirloin. You're going to need a New York strip. Eat it. You're not ever going to do that. You're going to see that he's a, by the way, the weaker brother will know he's a weaker brother. I don't know of any freshman going into college that says, I'm a senior. He knows his position. The weaker brother, and there's no shame in it. Because that's what I was, and in some circles, I still would be a weaker brother. I could be in an assembly where I'm the weaker brother. I'll tell you right now, if the Thessalonian assembly was on this earth as it was right there in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I walked in the door, guess who the weaker brother would be? Me. The Thessalonians had the whole thing down. They understood not only their whole sonship edification and education, but they could also reproduce it in others. They were men of understanding. Not just wise men, men of understanding. And I'm not there yet, but I'm working on it. All right? We've been encountered the issue of our conscience before, and our Father was trying to get something going. And I want to just bring that out. Come back to Romans chapter 13. And as we were dealing with this third component of our instruction of justice that had to do with our response and our ability to deal with authority, with legitimate authority, the authority of human government, the authority of others around us, those in positions of authority. These seven verses are dedicated to that, and the last part of the godly conduct and behavior is in verse 5. And what I want to do is just focus on that verse. But let's pick it up in verse 1 just to remind ourselves of the context. He says, "But let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," plural, "for there is no power, singular, but of God. The powers, plural that be, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," singular, "resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror unto good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain." That's the ability for human government to administer even the death penalty. "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, you come down to verse 5, and it's the last verse of the godly conduct and behavior based upon you getting your mind renewed by the first couple of verses, and then the putting that into effect in your conduct and behavior. This is the most important verse of the whole thing. In fact, of all seven verses. Verse 5, "Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath." And of this verse, it's these last five words that are the most important of the entire section. "But also for conscience' sake." All right. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And again, that's dealing with the issue of conscience, but it's in a little bit different context. But what I'm after here is something that does have a parallel to what we're talking about. And you'll notice, well, I tell you what, this is probably going to be a good place to stop. We're just a few minutes before the end of class, and I think we'll stop it there. But what I want to do is, I want to look at this once again. I know it's been a while since we were here, but there is something here. Notice, you can see it right in the text itself. You have a couple of words mentioned, and I read them. If you just give that a cursory reading, when he talks about being subject, there can only be two reasons why you would be subject, according to those verses. Only two. What's one? Wrath. That's right. That's not the word I was after, but you're right. What does wrath cause you to feel? Fear. So that's one way of being subject. That's a legitimate way, by the way. It's one of the reasons God established human government, so that he could quell the violence that would be going on this world. But that's one reason. What's the other reason? Conscience. And of those two reasons, The one that is the Son's reason, the sonship reason, is conscience. That Son understands some things about how God's Word effectually works in his inner man so that he would subject himself. You would see two individuals doing the exact same thing, but for two entirely different reasons. And if my understanding's correct, the angels can tell the difference. They know the difference. When one is operating based upon fear, the other one is operating based upon his sonship edification. And we'll explore some of those things in a moment. But what I'm after is we're just going to review this just a little bit in our next session. And I just want to grab a couple of very important things that we looked at back there. And that'll set us up to come back to Romans 14 when we're dealing with the reason why our Father says to the stronger brother, to put it a little differently, he is not to despise the weaker, and the weaker is not to judge the stronger. And those things are said that way so that you will sit there and think, why is that being said that way? Oh yeah, because I would be harming his conscience. I'd be hurting it, smarting it, pricking it. And once I start doing that, I'm entering into the realm that only God has reserved for himself, where godly edifying is to take place. The thing that's supposed to prick his conscience, bother his conscience, isn't me. It's this. This is what it's supposed to. Not me. All right. We'll stop right there. We'll take a break. There's coffee in the back. We'll come back in about 15 minutes.